Mr. Helmuth said I'd feel better if I did that before I spoke. I do feel a lot better. I'd like to go on with the message that Mr. Howe gave. I just thought that thing was tremendous. What's Facebook? You need to know those things. Good afternoon, brethren. Thank you. We're all blessed to be here. Do you feel that way? I hope so. We're blessed to be able to read and study God's Word in relative peace and safety. We also have God's Holy Spirit all around us to guide us and help us to understand. Some of us, think about this, actually have God's Holy Spirit inside of us. And God's Spirit helps us to have real understanding. Let's begin by turning to Romans 8:7. I should probably open my Bible before I open my notes, but Romans 8:7. I know I'm taking this one verse a little bit out of context, but give me a break. Romans 8:7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Enmity means a strong, settled feeling of hatred. I want to repeat that. A strong, settled feeling of hatred. It's not something that sneaks up on you. It's something that you have thought about. You're sitting there, and then you do it. Read that scripture again. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, carnal just means fleshly. Do you have a fleshly mind? Inside my body, I have a fleshly mind. Actually, on the outside of my body, I have a fleshly body too. You know, there's a lot of flesh on me. A lot of it's made out of water, but there's a lot of flesh. Now, Romans 8:8. So then, those who are in the flesh, and I'm mostly flesh, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Whoa, wait a minute. Most of us are flesh. We're still flesh. We're still flesh and blood, but hopefully, let's go on to Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Not just around you, but in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, I would say that the context that I read, the totality of the four or five scriptures that I read there is pretty clear, and I would venture to say that it makes sense, not just to me, but it makes sense to the audience that the Apostle Paul is speaking to. I think that they would have understood, he wasn't speaking in English, he was speaking in whatever he was speaking in, but it probably made sense to them as well. Now, God created Adam and Eve perfectly, flesh. God created Adam and Eve flesh, you know, bone and, you know, bone of my bone, et cetera, et cetera. But he made them flesh. God made them. And then Satan was allowed to enter the garden, and things went from neutral, you might even say good, it went from neutral or good to worse, to bad. Satan's nature is enmity against God. And we humans, as soon as we're born, begin to hear the message that Satan can broadcast. It doesn't matter that it's not, we don't hear it in our ears like words. But the way that it's been described in the Church of God over the years, 40 years that we've been apart, Suzanne and I have been apart, has always been, it's a broadcast. And Satan begins that broadcast right away. We had no time in the Garden of Eden, maybe when we were in the womb, but we weren't in the Garden of Eden. As soon as we became human beings, we began to imbibe, because there was no other way, that satanic message. We humans need God's Holy Spirit to protect us from the constant bombardment of Satan, invisible mostly, but very real. Now, God wanted Adam and Eve to choose right. They chose wrong. But they did get a chance to choose. It was up to them, although they never took of the tree of life to help them choose. And they chose wrong. Now, people in general get to choose today, but like Adam and Eve, they do not have, for the most part, they do not have God's Holy Spirit to help them choose correctly. They just don't. That's the way God created people. Although they have day in and day out, is Satan's bombardment. Satan's broadcast, his channel, is a clear channel. It's loud and clear. I want you to consider three people and just take them arbitrarily: Albert Einstein, Thomas Edison, and Mother Teresa. Some of those would fit into the technological aspect that Mr. Howe was talking about. All of these three, though, are considered relatively good human beings. Relatively good human beings. Einstein was a brilliant thinker. Edison was a great inventor. And Mother Teresa demonstrated the milk of human kindness. Nobody would argue with that. Nobody. Nobody. I don't see anybody going to argue with me either. But as far as we know, judging them by our human capability of judgment, and that's our eyes, our ears, our human minds, as far as we can judge, none of them had God's Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that. They're good people. They did good things. But none of them, as far as we humanly, I have to stress that, humanly can judge, none of them had God's Holy Spirit. You might even say that they seem to practice the last six commandments of the ten. But as far as we can humanly judge, they didn't keep God's fourth commandment. I know Einstein was, in heritage a Jew, but as far as we know, they didn't keep the fourth commandment. They did not honor and worship God on the Sabbath or on God's holy days. Did it make a difference? These were wonderful people, Well, I think it made a difference. They may have been brilliant. They may have made life easier for people, except for, when it became Facebook. Now we have to think about Facebook, because now we have to decide if it's good or bad. And they may have even given up their own personal desires to help other people, Mother Teresa especially. But they did not have inside of them God's Holy Spirit. Mr. Weber explained 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29 on Pentecost, so I don't have to do that today, but we do have to read it again. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. I want you guys to turn there too, so I'm going to give you a little bit of time to turn there, or do it on your computer, because we have these technological things that we can do really easily. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For you see your calling, brethren. And then he says something that makes me think about Einstein or Edison. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Maybe Mother Teresa was certainly noble in her actions. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And, you know, I'm standing up here and I get to speak to you and I go, and I am one of those. I am one of those foolish things of the world. But I love you guys and so are you. You know, you have to identify with that. If you don't identify with that, what are you going to identify with? The great people of the world? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame. Not today, but maybe tomorrow. You know, none of us are putting to shame the wise of the world, right? Because, first of all, we're not judging like that. But secondly, and more important, they're not looking at us as doing anything good by coming here on the Sabbath. They're not seeing that as wonderful. The fact that we kept Pentecost last week, they don't see that as wonderful. But God has chosen us to put them to shame. That must mean that that's down the road a piece. If it's not today, it wasn't yesterday, it's going to be down the road a piece to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. There are many mighty things in the world. And the base things. Every time I read this, I just, doesn't it feel like you're being hit on the head with a hammer and kind of, you know, you're being driven into the ground, you know, every time God or the Apostle Paul says these things, doesn't it make us feel a little more humble, a little smaller? The base things of the world and the things which are despised. I know that you're not despised by all your friends. You know, maybe 400 of your 500 Facebook friends kind of despise you a little bit, but 100 probably, you know, think you're cool. I would think so. And the things which are despised, that's us, God has chosen, and the things which are not, and I always put in the word there, valued. I think it's appropriate. God has chosen the things which are not valued to bring to nothing the things that are highly valued by most normal people in our world. Most normal people in the world value things, you know, stuff, as a matter of fact, but not us. And there is a reason, verse 29, so that no flesh should glory in the presence of God. God must receive all the glory. And it's not hard when we do something we're not supposed to do, compare ourselves with ourselves. You know, we there's no comparison with us and God. But what they're saying is, down the road a piece, in another time, in another age, the people of the world that exist will be called up again, and they will see us, and they will give God the glory. That's amazing. I like that. Not many of us are Einsteins or Edisons or Mother Teresa's, but we have been given God's Holy Spirit. We didn't start out with God's Holy Spirit, but as we learned that we did not have it, and you have to be taught by God that you don't have God's Holy Spirit, as we learned that we did not have it automatically or naturally, God the Father then led us to see that we needed it. John 6:44. So let's turn over to John 6:44. This is Jesus Christ speaking, I believe. Yeah. Jesus Christ speaking says, one verse, but it makes perfectly good sense all by itself. No one can come to me, to Jesus Christ, unless the Father, my Father, you know, God's, Jesus Christ's Father, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That means each one of us who has God's Holy Spirit was drawn by the Father individually, personally, had our minds open a little bit at a time, you know, a little bit, you know, and then finally, you know, you become convicted that There's something that you have to do. But we did not do that ourselves. We didn't go, I need something. I need the truth. None of us could do that. The Father had to say, there is a truth out there. Didn't say it in words, but said it through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's power, and opened our minds to see that there was something that we needed that we did not have in ourselves. Now, that was the intro. I want to talk in general, very lightly, Ms. Bernhardt, very lightly about Gnosticism today. Any time you talk about a word that is pronounced Gnosticism that starts with a G, you know that there's something the matter with that, you know? You should never have words start with G and you pronounce them Gnosticism. Some people practice Gnosticism but believe that they are worshiping the true God. And they believe that they're worshiping the true God correctly. The word is strange, but millions are practicing it without knowing that word. Remember Romans 8:7? Satan has hoodwinked millions into a false, phony Christianity. How does he do that? Because we have a tendency to trust our hearts. I trust my heart. I love. But I appreciated the verse that Mr. Howe gave us, Jeremiah 17:9, that says the heart is deceitful above all things. The heart, the mind, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, Satan knows it really well, and he works it to his own advantage. Now, like I said, I'm not going to go into Gnosticism really deeply today because I'm going to speak about it in the future again. But I want to talk about it in general because Gnosticism has two extremes. Just like I got two arms, right? My right arm and my left arm, you know, they're far apart when I hold them out like that. Okay. On the one hand, you can take notes if you want to, but you don't have to. Mr. Weber always says, I always want to say that. On the one hand, it states, believes, and practices extreme abstinence. What's that? From every form of anything that gives pleasure. It teaches, on that hand, I'm going to say on my right hand, the one with the band-aid on it, I dropped a brick on my finger, in case you wondered. And the nail is going to come off. Well, it's off. It's going to come back in a year, my sister tells me. But anyway, it teaches on the one hand that you should only eat enough to barely stay alive. You wear only common old clothing. You never go to movies or dances. You never listen to the radio. In short, do not touch or taste anything that gives pleasure. That's the one hand of Gnosticism. The Apostle Paul knew that those who practice such were going to become a problem. It hadn't been defined in Paul's time. There were Greek philosophers, but it hadn't been defined in Paul's time. But he knew that these guys that were alive and well in the churches that we talk about, Corinthians, Romans, you know, Colossians, he knew that they were going to be a problem. Let's read Colossians 2. Go to Colossians 2, because when you see Colossians 2 in the context of Gnosticism, it starts to make more sense. Colossians 2, starting at verse 18. Paul says to the Colossian church, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Well, okay, I don't want to be cheated out of my reward. Taking delight. These people will take delight in false humility and worship of angels. When you get into what Gnosticism is really all about, you find out that, ooh, there are special angels that do this and that, you know, and if you know about them, wow, you're cool. Or worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen. They haven't seen this. They've heard about it. They've read about this philosophy. And they'll teach you about it. And these people are around us today, now. I'm not talking about 2,000 years ago. I'm talking about now. There are people that will tell you about worship of angels. Intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. You know, Paul really rubs it in. And not holding fast to the head. The head, of course, is Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, you know, the way that we're physically put together, grows up with the increase that is from God. If you're not growing up, if God is not putting on whatever you need, you're not really growing. Therefore, Paul says, if you died with Christ, and that needs to be gone into more deeply, I can't. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, that means from the way that Satan has concocted the civilizations that we all are a part of and have been a part of from the time of Adam and Eve, if you've said, I'm giving up, I don't want to be in that world anymore. I don't want to be in Satan's world anymore. I want the world tomorrow, the world beyond today. I want to be in a different world. I want Christ to come back. I want Him to be my boss. I want to do what He says. We all said that at baptism. That's what we said. But that's really hard because the world that I live in is the world outside. It's mostly fleshly, you know. But Paul is saying if you've made that commitment, if you make that commitment, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, Satan's world, why, and Paul's asking these Colossians, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? People take this and beat us over the head and say, why do you do what you do? Why do you fast on the Day of Atonement? Why do you not eat pig flesh? Don't you know it's good? It's good, clean pig flesh. It used to be dirty, but now it's clean. You know, why do you subject yourself to those regulations? Unless you know that the Apostle Paul was preaching against proto-Gnosticism, because Gnosticism per se did not exist at that time. Unless you know that Paul went, I see those guys coming to church, and they actually think they know more than me. And see Paul saying that in his head, you know? And they'd take people aside and they'd start preaching to them about, you know, I got a way that you can even love Christ better. You know? Let me tell you. Come on in the back room. I'll give you a little instruction. Paul could see them, but they're there today. They haven't gone away. You know why they haven't gone away? Because Satan's still the same. Satan is not older or younger. Satan is more knowledgeable because people have lived longer. Anyway, if you died with Christ, the basic principles of the world, why do you subject yourself to these stupid regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Extreme asceticism. You know, if you fast long enough, and this is the truth, I wouldn't lie to you, if you fast long enough, you will have visions. You know? And if you don't want to fast that long, you can take drugs. You'll have visions. But fasting is a good thing. But if you fast long enough, you will see things. Paul's saying, don't do that. All of these concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. I used to be a part of that self-imposed religion. Catholicism was a wonderful self-imposed religion. False humility, you know, when you're fasting and you can tell people, yeah, I fasted for 3 days. Really fallen over. And neglect of the body, Paul is saying, but they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You would think that they would be. They would be good against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says that they're not. They're doctrines of demons. The philosophy or way of life that we call Gnosticism was not identified as such until the second or third century after Christ, second or third century of the modern era. But It existed in embryo at the time of Paul, and Paul watched it rear its ugly head. And I read what he had to say about it. Now, on the other hand, because honestly, brethren, I don't think that we have many people that go into the right-hand side of Gnosticism and, you know, fast to the point of having visions. I don't think that's our main problem in the modern world. But then we have the other hand. The other hand. The other hand is indulgence. Extreme indulgence. That's where the majority of the pseudo-Christians go astray. The other hand of Gnosticism says that you or I, we can do nothing to save ourselves. Therefore, we should not even try. Now, like Mr. Howe was saying, there's got to be a certain amount of truth in there. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. You're right. That's true. Jesus Christ did save us. But just because you can't save yourself, that doesn't mean that there's not stuff that we have to do. The Greeks had taught something like this for a couple hundred years before Paul. But when he came along and started preaching Jesus Christ, and we can read in God's Word that Jesus Christ did do it all for us, that fit right into the mainstream Greek teaching. And the Greeks said, well, I could have told you that all along, you know. The Greeks said, this is what we've always been saying. They saw it as a perfect endorsement of God will do it all. Don't worry, be happy. And if you sin a little or a lot, doesn't really matter, because you are, brethren, forgiven. And God will work it out. Brethren, this aspect of Gnosticism is still around and alive and being taught in many Christian churches today. Now, they're not going to say go out and commit adultery or go out and murder or steal, but they will say, why do you keep the holy days or the Sabbath? Why do you worry about it so much? Don't you know? Haven't you ever read Romans 5:1? Wait a minute. What's Romans 5:1 say? Let's go to Romans 5:1. Haven't you ever read Romans 5:1? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Do you have faith? Well, of course. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. I got grace now. In which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then they read verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, I'm ungodly and Christ died for me. This is true. How am I going to argue about that? And then they read verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Got me nailed to the wall. Christ did it all for me. There's nothing I have left to do. I'm okay. Now, all this is true to a certain extent, but it's taken out of context. Let me show you an important verse that I skipped over, Romans 5:5. Let's read this one slowly. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Still sounds pretty typical Christian. By the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. You know, Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit can read that and believe that they do have the Holy Spirit. It's so easy. That's not hard to understand, right? The Holy Spirit was given to us. A zillion Christians right here in San Diego that could preach that tomorrow. They will. But if you don't have God's Holy Spirit, you don't even know what you don't know. You need God's Holy Spirit. If you've been given God's Holy Spirit, then many things begin to happen. You can read and you can humanly understand these promises and yet not really be in the ball game if you don't have God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to read something that maybe some of you saw this article on Time Magazine. It was a couple weeks ago about rethinking heaven. Rethinking heaven. They had a picture. See, heaven, rethinking heaven. Guys sitting on a cloud, thinking, I guess. I'm going to read something here. Many people think that eternal destiny is determined by behavior. I'll raise both my hands. I think it's somewhat affected by behavior. Charles Stanley, senior pastor of the First Baptist Church in Atlanta, writes on his website, not on his face page, but on his website, intouch.org. Now listen to this. We don't believe we're going to heaven, but he says, our entrance into heaven has nothing to do with how good we are. What matters is how good Jesus is and what he did for us. I hope you're at least a little confused. Now, let's go on. To accept Jesus' atoning sacrifice, Stanley says, is to be given a ticket to heaven which can never be revoked. Now, wouldn't you like a ticket to ride like that? I mean, it can never be revoked. Nothing you can do. Nothing. This is Time Magazine. Zillions of people around the world read this thing. And they're saying this is exactly what they believe. This is not this is not our publication. It's not Church of God. This is what is taught in the Christian churches of the world. A ticket to heaven which can never be revoked. Now the Gnostics in the time of Paul and today in our world, they may have been brilliant philosophers and able to explain many things, but they didn't have the truth. I want to say more about Gnosticism in other messages, but today I just wanted to show you these two extremes. On the one hand was extreme asceticism, where you give up everything physical. You know, you just give up the physical and you live in a monastery. You know, there are people that do that. You don't enjoy life. I want to ask you, though, does God want us to enjoy life? Yeah, of course he does. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. I want to read that one thing in Isaiah 65, which we always or usually read at the feast time, because it's talking about the world tomorrow. But Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's go to Isaiah 65, and I'll read a couple of verses out of context. I like them. Verse 19 in Isaiah 65 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. This is the eternal saying this. He's certainly not rejoicing in Jerusalem much today, but he's going to. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will have joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her. There is weeping in Jerusalem today, nor the voice of crying. Then go down to verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. Normal things. This is great. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit and make wine out of them too. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Notice that enjoyment comes with labor, but enjoyment comes. Now let's go to 1 Timothy. I want to read one from the New Testament too. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. I appreciate what Mr. Howe was saying. You know, you don't have to turn to all of these. I like that. He had some that we turned to and some that we didn't turn to, and he modulated that so perfectly. I admire that. So anyway, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul is saying to Timothy, his young protege, he's saying, command those who are rich in this present age. So there were some people in the church who were rich in that age, as there are people in this age that have money. Command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty or overly proud, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And then the part that I wanted to emphasize, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God is into our enjoyment, just like we want our children to be happy. And when we're blessed with grandchildren, we want our children to be happy. We want our grandchildren to be happy. And if you're blessed enough to have great grandchildren, you know, it just goes on and on. And that's what God's doing. And we understand that. We're not going to heaven. We're going to work on earth. And we're going to see generation after generation. And they're all going to be happy. I like to be happy. It's good. Now, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Every good thing that God created, He wants us to enjoy. But on the other hand, we have the responsibility to follow God's law. And so I'm going to finish up with 1 John 5. Let's go to 1 John 5. John lived the longest of any of the apostles, any of the 12 apostles. We figure he probably lived maybe up to, who knows, 90, 100 A.D. Anyway, 1 John 5, starting at verse 2. John states to whoever received his epistle, "By this we know that we love the children of God," that's each other, when we love God, first, and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. You know, you can't go away from the Ten Commandments and say one of them, you know, we'll keep nine and one doesn't count. You can't do that. You absolutely can't. And when you think about it, and you remember where you saw that in Leviticus 23, then you also have to include all the holy days, because they give you that thumbnail sketch of God's plan. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not a pain in the butt. Well, I mean, they're not burdensome. They're not hard. They're really not. They're good. They make you happy. When you practice them, they're a blessing. Now, yes, we're saved by the death of Jesus Christ. And that's quite a relief. But are we to go then and forget about going on to perfection? Or are we to go on to perfection and not just hang on to Christ like a branch after we fell off the cliff? You fall off the cliff. You grab for whatever you grab hold of. You grab that branch, which is Christ, and you know you save your life, right? Do you just hang there and go, "I am so happy"? Or do you try to climb back up on top of the cliff, you know, and go on? I believe that most of us want to climb back on the cliff and live our lives keeping God's commandments, all of them. God's Sabbath and the holy days show us how to climb back up the cliff. 1 John 5:3, His commandments are not burdensome. God's way, God's true pathway, is right down the middle. It's not far out asceticism, and it's not anything goes as long as you love the Lord. God's way is moderation. I began the subject, Gnosticism. I intend to talk more about it in the future. I want to show you how it is still rearing its ugly head, but that will be another time.